I've been doing a series called Road to Recovery, and the words recovery, each of the letters stand for something. And by way of review, the R, let's go on to the first one. The message today is called Coming Clean. The R is realize I am not God. I admit I'm powerless to my tendency to do the wrong thing and my life is unmanageable. Again, this doesn't mean that everything is unmanageable in your life. It's just the realization there are some things that are unmanageable that I just don't seem to be able to get on top of like I wish I could. And this first step is the reality step. The second step is the hope step. Earnestly believe that God exists, that I matter to Him, and that He has the power to help me recover. And this is the hope step, that I matter to God, my life matters to Him, my problems matter, my hopes, my hang-ups, my habits, the things that get on me, that seem to just to get me by the throat. All of those things God's aware of. He has the power to help me to recover. And then third, the commitment step. Commit all of my life and will to Christ's care and control. And that's the surrender step. If you were here last week, that's known as the trash can sermon. If you were here, you can lug those things around with you all your life if you want to. Don't recommend it. But the surrender step is taking those, letting God come into my life, surrendering to Him, and He takes those trash cans and all the stuff that's on the outside of them, He starts to tear away and deal with and give us freedom. Well, today we're looking at the house cleaning step. Openly examine and confess my faults to myself, to God, and someone I trust. Openly examine and confess my faults to myself, God, and someone I trust. Guilt is one of those animals that we don't talk about a lot, but it's one of these things that's always in the background of our lives. Most of the time when people think about guilt, they think about the things that they are consciously guilty of or feel guilty of. And of course, that certainly is part of guilt. But in my experience, there is a tremendous amount of unconscious guilt that drives us that we're not even aware of. Things like when you find yourself overreacting to some small deal with some big amount of emotion. Oftentimes there is some unconscious guilt that is driving us. Or when we find ourselves being hypercritical of somebody, even somebody that we love, oftentimes behind that is some unconscious guilt. When I think about guilt, I think about a scale. On one side there's guilt, and on the other side is blame. And the heavier that guilt gets, the more I blame. We're not usually aware of the guilt, but we are aware of the blame. We find ourselves being critical. There are just lots of ways that we may say that we don't feel guilty, or we don't feel the guilt of things we've done in the past, but one thing we cannot do is escape the effects of guilt in terms of our everyday relationships with people. There was a defense attorney that was in his summary statement on a murder trial, and he knew that he was in trouble. The only thing that he had in his favor was the body had never been discovered. But the preponderance of evidence that his client was guilty was overwhelming. And he's trying to think, what in the world am I going to do to save my client? And he came up with an idea. So in his closing statement at the very end, he said, "Now, I've waited until the very end, but I have a surprise for all of you. Even though the body's never been discovered, the deceased, in 1 minute, that person is going to walk through the back door." And he just leaned up against the railing up at the front of the courtroom, and all the jurors turned. All the people in the courtroom turned, and they waited for a minute. And then he said, "You know what, I was really just kidding. I don't think the deceased is going to walk through that back door." But what that does say is that there is some doubt in your mind about the guilt of my client. And because of the presumption of innocence, and if there is some reasonable doubt about his guilt, then to the jury he said, "It's incumbent upon you to bring back a verdict of not guilty." So while the trial wrapped up and off the jury went to their deliberations, and they came back in a relatively short amount of time, and when the foreman read the verdict, he said, "Guilty of first-degree murder." Well, everybody was stunned. Well, after the trial, if you've ever been a juror, you get a chance generally to talk to the attorneys afterwards. I had a couple chances to do that. And it's really fascinating to find out the sort of the mind of the attorney. And the attorneys are always learning about the minds of the jurors. Well, the defense attorney was just dumbfounded by this. How could they have brought a guilty plea so quickly when it seemed like there was the reasonable doubt issue? And the foreman had a simple answer. He said, well, yes, we all did turn to look to the back to see if he would walk in, but your client didn't turn around to look. The effects of guilt linger with us even when we're not aware of it. I remember a few months ago listening to a radio talk show into a psychologist, and there was a guy talking, and he said, you know, I am just so depressed so much of the time, and I just deal with guilt, and I just don't know how to get rid of it. I just don't know how to get rid of it. How do you get rid of guilt? And the talk show host said, well, you really can't get rid of guilt. You just have to learn to deal with it, to live with it. And when I heard that on the radio, I said, no. You don't have to live with guilt. You can have a clear conscience. The cross is what does that for us. The blood of Christ that cleanses us from all of our sin and our guilt. When I think about guilt for most people, like this particular person that called in, this is a person, and this is like many people who try to swallow our guilt, or we try to dismiss our guilt, or we try to rationalize our guilt. But our hearts cannot rationalize guilt. Our mind might be able to, but our hearts are incapable of doing that. Psalm 32 says, what happiness for those whose guilt has been forgiven. What relief for those who have confessed their sins and God has cleared their record. Well, that's what I hope that we'll experience today. Happiness and relief about things that plague you. Either things you're consciously aware of, guilt, or maybe that you sort of drag around with you unconsciously through the day. There are three hidden destructiveness aspects of guilt. Guilt destroys my confidence. If you're aware of things in your life that you're guilty of, then we work pretty hard to keep that good part in front where everybody can see and like us. And we tend to hide, sort of back in the bushes. We don't want anybody to discover either something from my past or something from my present. And that has an effect on relationships, which is the second thing. Guilt damages my relationships. I mentioned earlier about being hypercritical about stupid things and always being insecure, taking things personally when they weren't meant personally, or overreacting. Oftentimes these are results of guilt from things, unresolved guilt from the past. And then guilt keeps me stuck in the past. Keeps me stuck in the past. One guy said, when I swallow guilt, my stomach keeps score. That's a pretty good line. Unresolved guilt's the kind of thing that if I don't talk it out with God and someone, I will take it out on myself and others. Let me say that again. Very important. If I don't talk it out with God and at least one other person, I will take it out on myself and others. Proverbs 28:13. You will never succeed in life if you try to hide your sins. Confess them and give them up, then God will show you mercy. How to deal with unresolved guilt. Turn on the inside of your handout. I'd like to go over five particular principles to help us with this. Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, or they will be satisfied. The idea is that, you know, when we come to Christ, He makes us righteous from His point of view. But the process of actually becoming righteous in my daily life is a process. It's a daily process. And here Jesus said it's something we have to hunger and thirst for. We keep yearning for. We make efforts to be that. So, five steps. Number one, take a personal inventory. Personal moral inventory. And I recommend that you take out a piece of paper sometime today or this week and a pen or a pencil. And just ask God, you know, God, what are the things that I still carry around with me from my past? What is it that I'm, and you can use words like, what is it I regret? Or what is it I'm remorseful of? Or maybe, what is it that I keep remembering? Or skeletons in the closet's a good image. And jot down every one of those things. And I recommend writing these down for a couple reasons. It's not enough, in my experience, to be general and say, you know, God, I know I'm guilty. Please forgive my guilt. That does not deal with guilt. Dealing with guilt has to be specific. Specific. Writing things down forces you to be specific, to specify. But there's another reason why I like writing things down. Dawson Trotman said, thoughts disentangle themselves when they pass through the lips or the fingertips. So things that seem muddy or muddled in your head, you're not sure kind of what it is, but there's something about the process of thinking it through, writing it down, or talking it through to somebody else that helps to specify. The writer in Lamentations said, let us examine our ways and test them. And then the psalmist in Psalm 138, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test my thoughts. Point out anything you find in me that makes you sad. Now, in terms of dealing with unresolved guilt, your work at this will only be as good as this first step. The more honest you are, the more you have the opportunity to really resolve some past guilt. If you're not that honest, or if you're just kind of general, then you're still going to have some stuff you're carrying around with you till the next time that you do this. Be specific. Take a personal moral inventory. Number two, accept responsibility for your faults. Accept responsibility for your faults. Proverbs 20 says, the Lord gave us a mind and a conscience. We cannot hide from ourselves. There is something that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, 3 through 5, where he said that our tendency is to want to take the speck out of our brother's eye while we neglect the log that is in our own eye. In other words, when you're in a conflict with your spouse, or conflict with somebody at work, you can see clearly what the other person did wrong or what they should have done differently. What's harder to see and maybe virtually impossible to see is my part in this. That's sort of our human predicament. That's part of what it means to be a sinner. I think of it as the 90-10 rule. Well, I know I'm not perfect, but I know that maybe I was 10% wrong, but he or she was 90% wrong. That's how it always seems. That doesn't necessarily mean that's true. Even if it is 90-10 the other way, God still expects you and I to deal with our 10%. In fact, there have been some times in my life, as I think about the early years of our marriage particularly, where it seemed to me at the initial part like I was in that 10% part. But the more we talked about it, and the more I understood from Mindy's point of view how she felt about things and the effects that my relating to her had on her, my 10% grew to about 90%. It always seems like to us at the front end that it's the other person's responsibility. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If I want to stop defeating myself, I've got to stop deceiving myself. If I want to stop defeating myself, I've got to stop deceiving myself. I can't whitewash over things from my past and expect that that's not going to affect how I live tomorrow. Number three, ask God for forgiveness. There are three ways not to ask God for forgiveness. The first one is to beg. Oh, God, please. Would you please forgive me? Please forgive me. If we just come to Him humbly and confess our sin, He forgives us. Or to bargain with God. You don't have to bargain with God. God, if you'll forgive me, I promise I'll stop doing whatever it is you have on your list there. Beg or bargain or bribe. God, if you forgive me, I promise that I'll do and then something good or something I promised to do that I haven't done so far. You don't need to do any of those things. 1 John says, if we freely admit that we have sinned, we find God utterly reliable. He forgives our sins and makes us thoroughly clean from all that is evil. The word admit there is the Greek word that's made up of a prefix and a root word, homologeo. The prefix homo means the same, logeo means word. The same word is that word. We translate it admit or confess Actually, it literally means to agree with. One word agrees with the word of another. And the idea is, if we just call what God calls sin, sin, then when confession happens, forgiveness happens. Simultaneously. Now sometimes, and I've done this myself, you think, well, you know, Seth, I've confessed my sin, but I just don't think I can. I know God forgives me, but I can't seem to forgive myself. In virtually every case where that's been true of me, and most of the time when I talk to people, the reason it feels like that is our wounded pride. What we're really saying is, I can't believe I was so stupid to get myself in that situation. I can't believe I was so dumb to do that, or so foolish to do that, or what was I thinking? Why? How come I didn't listen to so-and-so? What was I? How could I have been that dumb? It's wounded pride. Wounded pride. What we need is a good dose of humility. There was a lady that, in the early years of our church, that met me after church one day, after coffee. She was a young Marine wife. She came up with tears in her eyes, and she said, Pastor Seth, I said, do you have a few minutes? I said, yeah. We sat down, and she said, you know, I just have been so depressed lately. It's even to the point now where I can hardly even get out of bed. I don't want to do anything. The house is a wreck. My husband goes off. He comes home, you know, and I just... She said, it's starting to take a toll on our marriage. And I asked her, do you have any things that you regret? And she just stopped in her tracks and she said, the last time my husband was deployed overseas, I had an affair. And during that affair, I got pregnant. And I was so afraid to tell my husband about the affair and the pregnancy, I had an abortion. I said, have you told anybody? She said, no. She said, you know, Seth, I've asked God to forgive me, but I just can't. I find it so hard to believe that God can forgive me. It just seems like somebody has to pay. I said, that's the point. Somebody did pay at the cross. It cost Jesus Christ his life and his blood. When we think about forgiveness and cleansing, oftentimes I think we put too much emphasis on ourselves. It says if we freely admit that we have sinned, we find God utterly reliable. The point of forgiveness is not, am I being sincere enough? Maybe I need to be more sincere. The point is just taking God at His word. He is utterly reliable. He does forgive our sins, and He makes us clean. We rely on God's character for forgiveness, not how we feel. Isaiah 1:19 says, no matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can take it out and make you clean as freshly fallen snow. I've got a feeling that if we took a survey right now, at least half of you would say, you know, Seth, I know God forgives me for everything I've done except one thing. And it's that one thing that just eats your lunch that you think about. In your handout, if that's true of you, you might want to underline the first few words of this verse. No matter how deep the stain of your sins. You might say, well, Seth, you don't know what I've done. To God, it doesn't matter. What happened on the cross is it takes away our sin. We've got this stuff at home called OxyClean. And I am Larry the Laundry Loser at our house. And it's taken me a long time to actually learn how to do laundry. I am the guy that years ago, when my oldest daughter had this nice little party dress, she was, what, maybe 5 or 6 years old? I was stripping off the varnish off of an old desk. And I had all these rags, and I threw them in the washing machine to clean the rags. And I noticed that there was a few piles of clothes over there to be washed, and so I just threw some stuff in there with them, including my oldest daughter's brand new party dress. You know, I guess I've learned something over the years. That was about 20 years ago. We have something called OxyClean. And whenever now I find something that needs to be washed in all the piles of stuff that's got some stains on it, Man, I got that OxiClean. I thought, you know, you got the regular detergent and the OxiClean. Also, now we have this spray stuff. What's that called? The pre-soak stuff? Do you remember what that's called? What? Spray and wash. That stuff works great. I've had all kinds of stuff. I've gotten blood on and dirt on and mud on and stuff. You spray that stuff on there, let it sit for about 5 minutes, throw it in the washing machine. Wham! Doesn't matter what it is. Take it out of that washing machine, it's as clean as can be. That's the very image Isaiah uses about forgiveness. No matter how deep the stain. Number four, admit my faults to another person. Admit my faults to another person. I suspect that there are a number of you that have already done in the past steps 1, 2, and 3, but have never done step 4. This is kind of like the magic wand step. There is something magical about this. I have a standing lunch appointment on Tuesdays with a good friend of mine who's about my age. And my commitment is to share the good, the bad, and the ugly with my friend every Tuesday. He is a very, very trusted friend. He does not share anything I share with him, with his wife, or anybody else. And I cannot tell you how many times when I leave that lunch on Tuesday, the sense of just relief of, oh, somebody else knows the worst about me, and I'm still okay. I'm not Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put poor Humpty back together again. That's not me. God can put me together. And oftentimes, it's amazing how just another set of eyeballs, somebody that cares, it's like a magic wand, just a sense of relief. I'm not weird. I'm not strange. I'm not a nutcase. Sounds like kind of a low goal, doesn't it? You know? James 5:16. Admit your faults to one another. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. Admit your faults to one another. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. I've often pondered why this is. In my own experience, this is certainly true with my friend on Tuesdays, but with many people sitting across the desk or across coffee from folks in our church, I sense this is also true. And I think, why is this? Well, one of the reasons I think this is that God made us as relational beings. He didn't make us as machines. There's something about the interaction of people with other people that's important to who we are. We were away for the weekend. Whenever we go away for the weekend, all we have to do with our dog is make sure he's got lots of food and lots of water. Our dog's happy when we come back, but you know what? I doubt our dog missed us all that much. He's wagging his tail when we walk in the door. But you know, as people, we're different than a dog or a cat. There's something about us that's relational. And even more specifically, part of what it means to be relational is you and I have inborn in us the drive to want to know other people and to be known. To know and to be known with other people. And when I think of that, oftentimes what I think about is our story. Everybody has a story. The story of our past and the story of our present. And it's the knowing of that story is part of what makes us human. And part of the story is some of the stupid things we've done in our life. I think there's another reason why that this principle is true, confessing my faults to one another so that I may be healed. In my experience with my friend on Tuesdays, if I go a week or two without sharing with him some of the worst of things, I've noticed that that thing that I haven't shared seems to get bigger with time in my mind. Whether it's a temptation or whether it's a matter of guilt, this thing that's just hovering over me gets bigger. But in contrast, if I share that with my friend, and I get it out in the open, sometimes even as I'm just sharing it, you almost have the sense of this thing is, what am I so worried about this for? It just starts to shrink on its own. You start to see it as not a tiger, rah, but a paper tiger. And with a paper tiger, you just go, poke. James 5:16. Admit your faults to one another, pray for each other, so you may be healed. Now, let's go through three questions here. Who should I share my faults with? And I want to take some time here because you do not share this with everybody. You're not even going to share I share the worst of me with one person. And it's my friend on Tuesday, who's an attorney. Very good friend of mine. You want to pick somebody you trust. You don't want this to be on 60 Minutes on Sunday night. They are not allowed to share it with their spouse or their kids or another one of your friends. That's something to specify. Somebody you trust. You know, I'm not to be a gossip. I think you want to have somebody that's a Christian that understands the need for this and appreciates forgiveness, the process of confession and forgiveness. I think you want somebody that's mature. When you share your list of things, you're not going to go, "Oh my God, what did you do?" They're not going to be shocked by this. Mature. I think you want to have somebody that understands the value of what you're doing, the importance of what you're doing. In my recommendation, there are two things virtually 99.9% true. I usually don't recommend you share this with another family member, direct family member or extended family. And 100% of the time, do not share this with somebody of the opposite sex. You are asking for trouble if you do that. Men with men, women with women. That's the who part. What do you say? A lot of times, you know, I'm a coffee guy. I like to go out to coffee. Or you might want to go out for lunch. Yeah, somebody, can we get together? I've got some things that God has been dealing with me in my life that I know I need to share with somebody, and I trust you. Can you be that confidant? Would you be that confidant for me? And then when should you do this? Well, as soon as you can. Once you've made your inventory list, once you've thought about who can be a good person, you've talked to them, the sooner, the better. Admit your faults to one other person. On the back of your handout, number 5. Accept God's forgiveness and forgive myself. Accept God's forgiveness and forgive myself. You may be here this morning and you're thinking, man, I think Seth's been reading my email this week. Or I think he's been looking in our windows this week. Or I think he put this message together just for me. Well, you know what? I got good news. Not the case. You know why? Because it relates to so many people is why so many of you probably think that. And if I was sitting there today, I'd probably think the same thing. Look what Romans says. All of us have sinned, every one of us. Yet God declares us not guilty, if we trust in Jesus Christ, who freely takes away our sin. You might want to circle that word freely in your handout. Freely takes away our sin. Instantly takes away our sin when we confess it. Fully takes away our sin when we confess it. Every amount. Such that in Romans 8:1 in your handout, Romans says there is now no condemnation for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. Remember the radio talk show guy? How do you deal with guilt? And the talk show host said you just have to live with it. Romans says, no, you don't. You can leave all of your condemnation where it should be, at the foot of the cross. And you can walk away with head held high. Not because we're so good, but because He is. Because He's dealt with our sin. If your little child disobeyed you in a big way, and you disciplined your kid, and after the discipline was done, you found your kid moping around the house, and you asked him what he was moping around for, and he said, because I was such a bad boy today. I know what you would do as a parent. You would say to your kid, we've already dealt with that. The discipline's done. It's time to have fun. It's time to enjoy the relationship we have. Let's go to the park. Let's go to McDonald's. I used to take Christian to McDonald's, and I'd let her throw those goofy little colored balls at me, you know, on the thing. And There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Sometime this week, maybe today, it's time to get serious with God. Pull out a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen. Say, God, search me. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Bring to mind, Lord, the things that I'm still dragging around behind me. Put those down on a piece of paper. Walk through these five steps. For many of you, step number four, talking to somebody, a trusted friend, may be the most important thing you've ever done in terms of dealing with how the past affects your life today. And I'd like to challenge you sometime this week, before next Sunday morning, to get with somebody you trust, somebody you respect, and share your list with them. There are some things that probably for all of us, if we were to list the very worst thing we've ever done, it's already in mind. And maybe there's two or three at the top of that list. While the band is playing, I'm going to have some red cards up here on the steps. And there'll be some pens. Christy, can you get those pens that are under the chair and just kind of scatter those out up here on the steps? I'm going to give you an opportunity just to come up here and take a card. And you might want to put the things that eat your lunch the most, things you carry around with you. Just write those on the card. And then there's some nails here and some hammers. And you can take that card and either upside down or right side up, it's up to you. Just take that card and do what God, in a symbolic way, do what God's already done for us. Nail that sin to the cross. Just as a visual. There was a farmer long ago that dealt with guilt and couldn't get one thing out of his mind. And a friend of his said, I want you to take a stake. And on that stake, write that one sin on that stake. And take it up behind the barn and hammer it into the ground. And put the date on it. So that's the day that you gave this to God. He had a visual. And anytime he dealt with that same issue of guilt from his past about that one particular thing, all he had to do was go back behind the barn. And he said, God, that's the day that I gave it to you. We're going to do kind of the same thing here. So the band's going to play and we're just going to have some time for quiet. You can come up here. There's plenty of pens and cards. And write whatever you'd like to on a card and nail it to any side of the crossbeam that you'd like to here.